Good morning from Veldhoven. I'm Xiang Ling, and it's so wonderful that we are here together in worship, and we are physically apart, but yet we are one in spirit. And remember that even as I speak, we join hundreds and thousands of all our brothers and sisters all around the world who are gathered together online or at a safe distance apart for one purpose, and that is for the glory of our Lord. Before I start, could you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you we are gathered here. And Father, I ask that you use me today as your instrument to carry your word to your people. And Father, I pray that you give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right. So I'm going to begin by telling you a story, what I thought this sermon was going to be about today. See, a good number of weeks ago, when I was given the opportunity to preach today, well, the first thing I did was I went to the assigned Bible readings for this week, and I read through them to get a sense of, you know, what I wanted to be preaching about. And the Philippians passage, which Nick read earlier this morning, it was one of the assigned readings this week. I was like, yeah, yes, I want to preach on this. I mean, there is no other passage in this Bible which so clearly and gloriously gives us a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as to who he did, who he is, and what he did. And can your heart not rejoice at the ultimate statement of honor that every knee will bow before our Lord Jesus and every tongue confess that he is Lord? Yes, I want to preach about Jesus. He's my favorite person in the entire world. I want to tell you about his surpassing character, how beautiful and glorious he is, and what he did for us. Well, who wouldn't want to preach about Jesus? But then the weeks passed, and you know, the benefit of not having to preach every week is that you get time to ruminate. So I got the time. But usually in the weeks running up to a sermon, I would get all kinds of ideas how the sermon was going to look like. But this time my brain was strangely empty. So what do? I hit the panic button. Ah, pray. And then suddenly, within the span of just a day, I started to get a reoccurring theme in my head. So I went back and read the Philippians passage again, and the theme jumped out at me. Why didn't I see it before? Well, I go listen to an online sermon. Yes, the same theme is preached. I open my daily devotional email, and guess what? The theme was on the heading. And I listened to the sermons from the preceding few weeks from our church, preached by Francis and Jan. And then I go, all right. This is what God is trying to say to us. And if you know how, you know, the preaching assignments work in this church, it is not like the preachers, they all huddle together first to discuss what we're going to be preaching. So for me, it was significant that I saw a red thread running through all the sermons in the past weeks, actually, and also for today. So it is only now that I realize that why my brain was empty all those weeks before. I wasn't thinking God's thoughts. I was thinking my own thoughts. So instead of today's theme being the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior, perhaps one day we get a chance to preach on that. Our theme today is a completely different topic. We will be talking about the unity of the church. But Jesus plays a crucial role in that unity. I would like us to turn to our Bibles, reach for our devices, paper, just take a look at, open to Philippians chapter 1. And read from verse 27. Philippians 1, 27, and here I'm reading from NIV, 4:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. We skip a little down to chapter 2, where Nick read, and this time I'm reading from ESV. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Let's stop here just a while for now. Today, in this Bible passage, we will look at the why, the what, and the how of church unity. Why do we have to be united? What being united actually looks like, and how we are to be united. In other words, we're looking at the motive for unity, the marks of unity, and the means of church unity. The why, the what, and the how. So our Philippian church here that Paul is writing to is Paul's first church in Europe that he established. Remember Lydia, the seller of purple cloth? You see her in Acts 16. Well, that's Paul's first convert in Philippi. And from what Paul writes in the letter to the Philippians, it appears that the church in Philippi was, in essence, a pretty healthy church. But they had one issue. There is conflict between two women in church. You see that in chapter 4, verse 2. And perhaps a hint of wrong doctrine, of the doctrine of salvation by works. That's in chapter 3, verse 2. So why do I say the church in Philippi is relatively healthy? Well, you know, Paul wrote many letters to various churches. If you compare the letters that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, for example, what were there? There were divisions in the church. There was disorder during the church meetings. There was immorality. There was false teaching. I mean, that church was a mess. And Paul had to write at least two letters to them to sort them out. And what about the church in Galatia? Paul calls them foolish Galatians in chapter 3, verse 1, because they were going back to legalism. It is a works salvation. And Paul was so upset with them because, you see, the core of the gospel is that no one can earn our own salvation. It is a gift freely given by God to us. It's free for us, but paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. So our church in Philippi, in comparison, it just has a tiny problem of two church members who cannot agree with each other. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul pleads with Euodia and Syntyche, that's a difficult name, it looks all kinds of Syntyche, I think, to agree with each other. Agreement? Is disagreement such a problem? I mean, I disagree with my husband all the time. And the husbands among us would say, women, and they never agree anyway. So, and there are as many people as there are opinions in this world, and as many opinions as there are church members in our church. So what really is the problem? Well, disagreement isn't the underlying issue. This disagreement was in danger of escalating into conflict. And conflict is the result of a deeper underlying issue. There is something else at play here. And Paul finds this so important that he bothers to give us, in the letter to the Philippians, a comprehensive roadmap for harmony and unity in the church. I go to my first point, Why do we need to be united? What are the motives for unity? Well, the easy one-line answer we find in chapter 1, verse 27, which is what we read today. It is because unity is the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, good motivation. But Paul, give me some specifics. I need to make this motivation really real. Paul probably anticipated that 2,000 years ago, and he gives it to us in 4 points. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. The ifs used here, it is not an uncertain conditional. Well, I'm just going to get a little bit technical with you here. What is an uncertain conditional? Well, for example, an uncertain conditional would be such a statement I make to my son. If I tell him, if you manage not to spring on the sofa for the entire day, then I will bring you to the ice cream saloon. For those of you who know my son, in all likelihood, he's not going to make it. He may, but it is unlikely. In contrast, the if that Paul uses here is what is called a first-class conditional, which in Greek, it denotes certainty of fact. Certainty of fact. To make it simple for our non-Greek minds, perhaps an easier translation to understand this, the meaning of this verse, would be to use the word because. So Paul is saying, because you have been encouraged by Christ, because you have received the comfort of his love, because you have experienced his Spirit and have been the recipient of his tenderness and comfort, then this is how you should respond, by being of the same mind, having one Spirit and one purpose. We strive to agree because this is our love response to what Jesus Christ has done for us. If we have received and we have accepted the free gift of salvation through the blood of Jesus, such that we have been cleansed of our sins and am now able to have full communion with God through the Spirit of God in us, if it's purely by grace that we have been saved through faith, as a gift from God and not through our own works, because our own works are but filthy rags before our holy God, what then should be our response be to this God? If we care about a person, we also care about what the person cares about. What was Jesus' last prayer for the church before he went to the cross? What did he pray? He prayed that we may be united so that the world may believe. And if unity of the church was one of the last things on his mind going to the cross, shouldn't that be one of the first things we should be striving for in our church? But we do it not because we have to. That's legalism. We do it because we want to, and that's relationship. And that's our motivation. In a love response to all that we have received from Jesus and his Spirit, we strive, and that's the word Paul uses in 27. We strive because we know it's not going to be easy. We strive and we contend as one man for unity. And it is in this unity that we display the conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that the world may believe. Our unity is our springboard for our evangelism. So what does unity look like? This is my point too. And Bill has already put out the slide. So follow me to verse 2. It's all there. What does unity look like? These are the marks of a united church. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of one mind, by being like-minded, having the same spirit, having the same love, being one in spirit, being one in purpose. What do you think? On the whole, does our church look like that? On an individual, person-to-person basis, on a family level, do the relationships in our church, do they look like that? Actually, now I want to invite you, go ahead, take a look at the faces, the names on your screen, and go through those points. Am I like-minded with him or with her? Do we have the same love? Am I one in spirit and purpose with him or her? Do I even want to be one in spirit and purpose with him or her? Yeah. Yet, according to Paul, these are the defining marks of a united church. I'll tell you a secret. And I find it tremendously easy to be the perfect Christian when I'm alone, on my own. It is only when I get wrapped up the wrong way that being the perfect Christian becomes a little bit more difficult. But it is only in our interpersonal relationships, in how we treat others, that God reveals to us the state of our hearts and ultimately our relationship with him. You want a litmus test of your relationship with God? Well, for a start, get involved in church life that requires you to work with other members in the church. And then let's sit down again and chat about your relationship with God. I want us to take a moment to read those words in verse 2. It's now on your screen. For ourselves, and let them sink into our hearts and in our minds. If we are to call ourselves a church under the Lordship of Christ, then we need to have unity. And this is shown by us being like-minded, having the same love for Christ and for each other, being united in our spirits and with the Spirit of God, and having one purpose, God's purpose. Before I leave this point, I must stress that being like-minded is not equivalent to having the same ideas, the same preferences, sameness or uniformity. I can like organ music for worship, but you can prefer the electric guitar, but we can still be united as a church. I bring up worship styles only as an example. Actually, neither instrument gets my vote, but okay. So, but there are a thousand things about church life that you yourself can think about that which can cause division and conflict. So now how? This leads me to my final and in practice the most difficult point. Yeah, but we can take that screen off just for now. I'll tell you what the next slide to come on. Yeah. So our last point, how are we to be united? What are the means of unity? I mentioned earlier on, differing opinions are a fact of life. We have a thousand things we can think about church life that can cause conflict, you know, from doctrine all the way to the color of our carpeting. How are we going to deal with them? So Paul gives us four means how to deal with these differences. We can see that in verses 3 to 5. If you follow me there. First, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Second, in humility, consider others better than ourselves. Third, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Fourth, which is in essence a summary of the three above points, is to have the same attitude of humility as Christ Jesus. So look at this list. There's nothing ambiguous about it. Is there anything too difficult to understand about it? It's quite clear. Now, let's take a situation of conflict or just difference in opinion. You know, most of us who easily give ourselves a pass grade on the first test, have you ever been in an argument with someone and he says, well, this is how it should be because this is what would be best for me and it will advance my best in my personal interest and would preserve my pride? Whenever, right? So in any conflict situation, we easily give ourselves a pass on the first test because we think generally we have unselfish and sensible motivations. Oftentimes, however, if we do bother to dig deep enough, we will find some self-seeking reason or empty pride somewhere, deep down in our way of thinking. And furthermore, even if in the beginning we may have all altruistic reasons and good reasons at that, but the longer the conflict goes on, the more the original reasons for holding on to your stand becomes less important than preserving our damaged pride. In other words, we often start out good, and then when our opinions get rejected, get brushed aside, or they get devalued, then the stance of, well, I'm right, these are my reasons why, so you must be wrong. And that stance takes over. So we dig in our heels, but lose sight of the relationship. The second test is even more difficult to pass. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. What? In every circumstance? Am I to give up on a promotion in favor of my least deserving colleague? What if I'm clearly the better trained and educated one? Paul isn't telling us to be a doormat. Note that this is the second half of verse 3. In the first half, Paul did not say that ambition or pride itself is bad. What then is bad then? He says selfish ambition and empty pride. The word Paul uses here for selfish ambition has reference to a paid mercenary who fights only for his own benefit. And vain conceit or empty pride refers to having a pride without basis or justification. And the counterfeit to that is humility. In a situation of disagreement, have an attitude in yourself that views others as acting from the best of motives, whilst you yourself act from the worst of motives. Not easy. In other words, truly examine yourself first. As a counterfoil to selfish ambition, to the mercenary who fights only for his own benefit, Paul tells us to not only consider our own interests, but also the interests of others. And if all that is not clear enough, love Paul. Paul summarizes his points by appealing to us to look at Jesus as our shining model and example. Let's look at verse 5. I'm reading from the NASB this time. Have this mindset, this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I know you've heard it probably many times before, but it bears reminding. It all starts with our minds. What we think about also determines our attitude. Consider Jesus. Even though Jesus had all the right to, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Verse 6. He emptied himself. Verse 7. He humbled himself. Verse 8. This particular passage from verse 5 to 11, it has been studied left, right, center, and for its treatise on Jesus. But right now I'm skimming over it because this isn't our focus for this morning. But Paul, he plays this hymn of Jesus right in the middle of his roadmap for unity as the supreme example of what this mindset and this attitude of humility looks like. Jesus is our model to follow. Increasing conformity to the image of Christ is the mark of a Christian. Think back to when you first became a Christian. Think now to the person you are currently. Has there been for you an increasing conformity to the image of Christ? Is conformity to Christ a difficult model to follow? Yeah, absolutely. I struggle with it every day. But which is why Paul tells us to strive at it. But we as individuals and the church cannot afford not to follow Christ's model, because humility as modeled by Jesus is the essential ingredient for church unity. We cannot have unity without humility. Oh, but how difficult the standard. Emptying ourselves, humbling ourselves. Well, fortunately, Paul gives us the promise of victory in verse 13. Because we do not strive on our own strength, it is God himself who is working in us. So if I have to summarize the means of church unity in one word, that would be humility. Humility in and among the church members. It is a self-denying, self-sacrificing, and emptying of self kind of humility as modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what then is the underlying issue that results in unresolvable conflict? It is the lack of humility. It is the inability to consider others as possibly better than ourselves because of our empty pride. It is our stubborn refusal to lay down our rights to follow the model of our Lord Jesus, who laid down his rights to call upon his Father to send angels to rescue him from the cross, because he was obedient even unto death on the cross, for your sake and for mine. What if Jesus did not lay down his right? It was his right. And we would have no hope and no future. He has done that for us. And now he asks for us to do it for him. You know, our church will certainly be charting uncertain waters with Pastor Francis and Barbara leaving us in a few months. And we will have differing ideas what is best for our church moving forward. We will be zealous. We passionate people are always zealous. But I think the Lord is reminding us of the importance of preserving our unity. What is your right that the Lord is asking you to lay down for his sake? Do we have a Euodia or a Syntyche among us? Or are we becoming an Euodia or Syntyche? If you have received encouragement in Christ, if you have been consoled by his love, if you have fellowship of the Spirit, if you have received any of his affection and compassion, then hear the Lord's heartfelt prayer that he prayed for us on the way to the cross. He said that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Will you strive as one man for the unity of this church, so that the world may believe? Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and you've placed it in our hearts and in our minds. Father, we thank you that you that who began a good work in us will see it to completion, even though it's difficult. But Lord, we strive. And Father, we know that in your power and in your spirit, we can as a church to be unified for your glory and as a testament to the world, to spread your word and your name to people around us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.